you need a Bible, please raise your hand and turn to Leviticus when you get that, or if you have your Bible, and you can just raise your hand. And excited to be beginning a new book. We're excited to finish the old book we were in, and thrilled to be in this new book. But if you're ready to go, let me pray, just to ask the Lord's blessing upon this time. Father, we are just so grateful for your incredible mercy and just long-suffering nature towards us. You're an amazing God. Thank you that we get to worship you and praise you together and individually, Lord. And tonight, Lord, we just really, Lord, we're going to look at just a complete demonstration of your grace. So we just pray that it would come off the page, Lord, and come to life for us as we begin this amazing book of Leviticus. And we thank you, we praise you for it, Lord. Have your way in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus chapter 1. Well, let me give you a bit of a background here to this particular book. And, of course, I've been joking. And, you know, it's funny. You know, there have been several books that I've taught before in the Bible, and people think, that's a wild book. Why would you study that? But I've never gotten anywhere near the level of comments as I have towards this particular book. I mean, I remember years ago I taught it at a men's study, and guys were coming, and I had a guy at work saying, why in the world would you study that? Well, let me give you some reasons why. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need this book. We need it, and it's great, great stuff. I like how the Apostle Paul put it when he was talking to the Ephesus leaders in Acts chapter 20 and telling them why he was confident in what he had communicated to those leaders. And he said, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. And then he gives the reason why he's innocent, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so I'm blessed as we study this book and any book in the Bible, but this book in particular, I think it is, personally, I think it's one of the most exciting books in the entire Bible. I really do. And it's just a thrill to study it because, I mean, the whole book speaks of Jesus. The volume of the book speaks of him, but this one really screams of him, in my opinion. And so we will get to enjoy that. Let me give you a couple of quick quotes. Andrew Bonar said of this book, there is no book in the whole compass of that inspired volume which the Holy Ghost has given us that contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. It is God that is the direct speaker on almost every page. His gracious words are recorded in the form wherein they were uttered. This consideration cannot fail to send us to the study of it with singular interest and attention. And let me give you an example of that. 20 of the 27 chapters begin with something very similar to, if not exactly, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And so we're getting literally God's direct words. And on top of that, roughly 35 additional paragraphs begin with that phrase in only 27 chapters. So the Lord is just speaking to us over and over and over directly things that he wants to communicate. Let me give you a quick timeline of the book. This book is believed to have been written around 1450 to 1410 B.C. We can't really pin it down real precisely. Although the interesting thing is in all 27 chapters, this entire book went by in less than a month. And the reason we feel confident of that is because in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, it was clear in chapter 40 that they were erecting the tabernacle on the first day of the first month of the second year. And that was in chapter 40, verse 17. It came to pass in the first month of the second year on the first day of the month. Then when you get to Leviticus and you go to the first verse of the book of Numbers, and I do believe these to be in order, Numbers 1 says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month of the second year. So here it is, 1 month, 30 days have passed. It may have even transpired in less than that, but all this information is being communicated to Moses so that he can communicate this information to the people. And we also believe it to be after Exodus, because look, please, at verse 1, there's an interesting little phrase. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Now, there could be some confusion because if you recall, late in the book of Exodus, there was a tabernacle Moses at one point in their disobedience sets up outside the camp, which he also called the tabernacle of meeting. But I don't think that's the one being referred to because in this book, they're going to see the real tabernacle of meeting by the time we get to chapters 8, 9, and 10 and the installation of the priests and God's glory comes down. I believe he is literally speaking from the tabernacle of meeting, the place where God wants to meet with his people. This is God's desire to meet with people. So again, we need to keep getting rid of that thinking of the God of the Old Covenant, the God of the Old Testament, this ogre, this meanie that has no grace, because He's not that. He's not that. He's going to give the law to the people because of His grace. I mean, it's just incredible. As we look at this book, I love the order of getting to this book. I mean, you had Genesis, the creation of man, this perfect man and woman, Adam and Eve, and everything was going to be perfect. They were going to live forever. And, of course, He warned them, if you eat from it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And we know, of course, we know the story. They died. They died. And from that very moment, man needed a remedy for his sin. And that's where Leviticus really screams of God's remedy. It does other things, too, as we will see in just a moment. We're grateful to see that people actually begin to turn to God and call upon God, even in the book of Genesis. But then we get into Exodus and we see that God has a redeeming power. He can come in and take a whole nation, a whole people that are in bondage, and He can free them. And that's what He certainly did, as He sent Moses back to the nation of Egypt to free them, showing that He has the power to save anyone from any bondage. And Egypt was a picture of the old life, the bondage to sin and the bondage to that old life that we were stuck in. And then God supernaturally comes, of course, Moses being a type of Christ, that He can come and through His miraculous power provide a redemption for us and free us from bondage. Now, as we look at this book, I do want to remind us that as we look at the law, there's really three main purposes, because the book of Leviticus, it is all about the law of Moses. This law of Moses that God gave to Moses, also known as the Old Covenant. We just refer to it as the law or the law of Moses. But there are three main purposes for the law of Moses. In fact, Rod, if you'd put up, please, I think I have a slide in there. I've given this to you several times. I actually want to read to you a few of these verses that are up here, just as a simple way of trying to remember what it is that God is trying to accomplish in the Old Testament, or particularly in the Old Covenant. The first purpose God is trying to do is to give man commandments for the express purpose of helping us to realize we're not holy, we're not perfect, we're not pure. We are sinners. So we look at that. Now the New Testament makes this very clear. Romans 3:20 is up there. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So right away, God gave this law for the express purpose of the people looking at it would look at it and go, I'm a sinner. And if that does its work, that part of the law has done its purpose. Romans 7:7 says it this way. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So the law is a blessing to us to show us that we're sinners. For I'd not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Lastly, Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of them, to convince people that we're sinners. So that is the first great purpose. Now, I want you to know that in terms of sheer volume of the book of Leviticus, most of it is dedicated to that first purpose, commandments. If you look at the number of chapters that you would say it's most devoted to that one main purpose, that would be it. There's a lot of chapters giving the details of laws and moral and ceremonial laws both. And so, of course, the moral laws have been repeated for us in the New Testament, the New Covenant. The ceremonial laws were all fulfilled in Christ. Of course, He fulfilled the moral laws too, but He does command us to keep those and continue to keep the moral laws. But the ceremonial laws, like the Sabbath laws, those He has completely fulfilled. The second purpose is that we need to realize there's a penalty for sin. How would we ever come to realize we need a Savior if we don't realize there's a penalty for our sin? And so we see here that God has made that very, very clear. Romans 4, verse 14 and 15 says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. Wrath. If you ever see somebody says, we really need to stay under the law, all they're asking for is wrath. It's the wrath of God. That's what God brought. That's what He intended to bring to people so they would realize they're sinners. Galatians 3:10 puts it this way, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Even in Deuteronomy, speaking more of the law, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And then lastly, I see these first two, kind of the commands and the penalty, kind of put together in Romans 7, where it says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin, that's purpose one, sin that it might appear sin, what's producing death in me. That's the penalty phase. So we get to that phase, hopefully, when we realize we're sinners and we realize the wages of sin is death. So God wants to communicate that truth to us. He really, really wants people to realize it. Now, in that, this is clearly the least number of chapters or time of devotion of attention in Leviticus to the penalty phase, if you want to call it that. But it's heavy when it's there. The word, this phrase, "surely shall surely be put to death," occurs 12 times in the book of Leviticus, just that phrase. And it occurs 9 times just in Leviticus chapter 20. So you get through that chapter. If you want to be under the law, read that chapter. It won't be a cheerful verse for you to study. And wow, I'm excited about that. No, you don't want to be under the law. You want to find the schoolmaster. You want to come to Jesus and get out of it. The third purpose, the remedy. And this is where I see a God of incredible grace throughout the Old Covenant. All even through the law of Moses, built into the law is the remedy for sin. Once he tells you you're a sinner, once he convinces someone that they deserve to die, we come along and we see God giving us the remedy through the sacrificial system. And there's a lot. It's not as much as the first phase commandments, but a lot of this book and the first 7 chapters, which we'll be studying tonight and for the next few weeks through the sacrificial system, all pointed to this part, the remedy phase, the fact that God has made a way to redeem man even though he's a sinner. Galatians chapter 3 says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." People were kept under the law. "Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." No longer under that. So God gave all three of those elements in the law. And when you study the law, you're looking at one of those three elements at any given point in time. You're seeing God's plan to convince you you're a sinner, convince you you deserve to die, or convince you to come to the Savior. Romans 7 puts it this way, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." God wants you married to Him, the person. Not to the law, not to a system, to the person of Jesus Christ. And so the law all along was sitting there pointing us to Him, to how great He is, this incredible God and Savior. And so those are the three elements, and in that we're going to see them all. Again, the first several chapters, tonight and the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the remedy. So God's telling us in this remedy how we can approach Him. And you can only approach God through sacrifice. That has always been God's design. You must come to Him through sacrifice. So with that, we're going to begin to look at in just a minute. Just one other couple of additional comments. The reason God went to all this trouble of giving us the law is because He's so holy. You can't come before a holy God unless you're holy. And you can't be saved unless we are holy. And so if you wanted to pick a single theme, other than giving really full hog giving us the law of Moses, it is this theme of that God is so holy. Holiness, you could say, would be the theme. And in fact, the word holy appears, let me read here. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary said, "Leviticus tells New Testament Christians how to appreciate holiness and appropriate it into their everyday lives. The word holy is used 91 times in Leviticus. And the words connected with cleansing 71 times and references to uncleanness 128 times. It's all about holiness. Being clean, being right before God. That's why He gave this law, to point out where we were dirty, where we were filthy. They could be summarized well in a couple of verses. Let me read out of Leviticus 11. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." 2 verses in a row. You shall be holy because I am holy. And that's why we need the remedy in Jesus, because God's commanding that we be holy. Leviticus 19:2, He says it basically again. "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Additionally, one more encouragement to study the book of Leviticus. You may not know this, but the book of Leviticus is quoted over 100 times in the New Testament. It's a serious book. 100 times. That's a lot of quoting going on. And Jesus even quotes from it. In fact, we know that Moses is the author. I know people like to look at the critics and they argue over who wrote these books. If Jesus said something, it's over for me. I don't need to go any further. But in Mark chapter 1, Jesus was speaking to some lepers when he had healed them. And he said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded." And it's in the book of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, where the Lord speaks of cleansing from leprosy. And so leprosy is actually a type of sin. Only God has a remedy for a cleansing from leprosy or from our sin. So with that, that's a bit of the introduction here. Now let's begin to look at this first of the five offerings. We're going to look at five offerings in these next few weeks. Now they're covered in the first five chapters. Each one is an offering. We're going to refer a little bit to chapters 6 and 7 because the Lord, I think, gives more or less kind of nuts and bolts details for the priests to make sure they're carrying out the offerings properly. So there's like a little snippet in chapter 6 that has to do with the burnt offering, which we're going to study tonight. So there's the burnt offering, the second one, chapter 2, the grain offering, the third one, the peace offering, and then the sin and the trespass offering. Now, it's been noted that the first three appear to be voluntary and the second, the last two, mandatory. But ironically, I think they're all voluntary in a way because you don't have to obey the Lord. God will let you not obey Him if you want to. The penalty is severe. You don't want to not obey the Lord. But nonetheless, He doesn't really leave this kind of voluntary sense in the sin and the trespass offering because we really, really do need to make things right in coming to Him. So we're going to look at each of these tonight, just the burnt offering, as we looked at this introduction to Leviticus and the Law of Moses. But let's study this. There's really kind of an introductory couple of verses. We really get into the burnt offering for real here in verse 3. But let's notice, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying..." And again, we're blessed to know that God loved mankind enough to come to Moses and speak truth to him so that he would know what to communicate to the people. And notice he is speaking from the tabernacle of meeting. Now, this is just a bit interesting to me because once the priesthood is established, man, then it's only the high priest that will once a year be able to come into his presence. So this is really a sweet, special thing Moses has got going with God here. I mean, wow. Wouldn't it be great to have been in his shoes and to experience what he had experienced? So this is something very, very special that he is getting to take part in. Now, God loves to meet with people. So while you look at how hard it looks that only one person can come, again, all the sacrifices is communicating everyone can come to me if they come to me properly. I'm so grateful. After you look through tonight, I hope you walk away from here going, "Man, am I glad Jesus ripped that veil in two and made a way that I don't have to bring these animals anymore. What a bloody mess that is." I mean, it is a mess. And you wait till you see what you have to do as an offerer. And so we will be very grateful. But God wants to be in the midst of His people. I always love the reference in Revelation 2 where Jesus says He walks in the midst of His church. He wants to be here. He wants to tabernacle with His people. He wants to bless His people. Notice verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock." Notice he gives an option here, which we're going to look at, of the herd and of the flock. So there are going to be some choices, as we're going to notice in a moment. But anyway, I do want you to notice that he tells them to tell all the people when you bring this offering. I like that he doesn't say if you bring this offering. So even though it's not mandatory, God's expecting his children are going to bring these offerings, these burnt offerings to him. And as we get through today and look at what the burnt offering represents, every child of God should be offering yourselves, all of who you are, as a burnt offering to the Lord. We're supposed to be daily getting back up on that altar as a living sacrifice and giving all of who we are to the Lord. So I just like that the Lord says when, not if. He's really calling them, when you bring this offering to me. And so we should all want to bring this offering to the Lord. Now there's some history to this offering, the burnt offering. We can go all the way back to the book of Job. We can go all the way back to Noah and Genesis. In fact, I'll read some verses in just a moment. We do see offerings all the way as far back as Abel. Remember in Genesis 4, Abel was bringing offerings. That one, it's not stated to us what type of an offering it was, but there was offering back that far. So God even still somehow either communicated or people just intuitively, God put it in them, knew that that's the way to approach God is through sacrifice. But we're told there in Genesis 4, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord, and also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now with Job is believed to be the oldest physically written book in the Bible. Speaking of Job offered burnt offerings, and it's specifically stated, Job 1:5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. And then at the end of the book, Job 42, now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. That's when the Lord was rebuking his supposed friends for all the grief they gave Job. And he told them, you're wrong. You've completely misjudged this situation. And he had them bring a burnt offering. So that's pretty interesting. And then, of course, when Noah got off the ark, all the way back then, he brought a burnt offering. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So just to me, a bit interesting that it was going on back that far. Now, the burnt offering is offered in many cases, but it was literally to be offered every single day, morning and evening, for the nation. The priests were to bring a lamb every morning and every evening. They were to put this lamb on the altar and burn it. That's listed for us in Exodus 29 and in Numbers 28. Daily, a constant reminder of the need to have a continual burnt offering on behalf of the people. It was also offered weekly on the Sabbath. So there was a double portion on the Sabbath. So it was the daily offering and now a Sabbath offering. It was also offered monthly at each time there was a new moon. Then on top of it, on special occasions, again, another animal was to be brought. I found at least 5 of the feasts that it specifically stated. I believe for all of them they would have done it. But at least 5 of the 7 annual feasts, they were to bring a burnt offering. So very, very interesting as we look at all of this. Now, please notice at the end of verse 2, it says that they could offer of the herd and of the flock. I just want to cover this before we go through it. So we're really just going to in-depth cover the first one, which is of the herd, because the other one is the same process, only he allows them to bring of the flock. And then later, the very end of the chapter, he even allows people who are poor to bring birds. And it really is, I think the primary purpose is just aimed at what people can afford. So God is so gracious. He knew that if he made it incredibly expensive for anybody, they would, well, I just can't come bring that offering to you. Well, God knew that, and so he made stipulation because he wanted everybody to have access to him. Now, what's amazing to me is Jesus even provided the sacrifice. In the spiritual sense, he even did that for us. So we don't really bring anything. We just come and acknowledge that we need him. But here, back then in the giving, the Lord was very gracious, and so he made provision. Now, let me give you some examples of that. In Leviticus 5, speaking of the sin offering, we were told, if he is not able to bring a lamb, speaking about a person bringing an offering, he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass, which he has committed, 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. One is a sin offering and the other is a burnt offering. So he allowed that if he couldn't quite afford it. Later in Leviticus 12, when a woman was being purified from her ceremonial uncleanness, we read, and if she is not able to bring a lamb, she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. This is amazing. I don't know about you. I just makes me smile. The Lord, he took care of the poor and he made sure they had an ability to make it their way to God so that they could bring their offering. It also, just as an interesting little aside, tells us a little bit about the wealth of Jesus' parents. Because if you remember, after he was born, you know, he lived the 8 days, and then after he was circumcised, they brought him to Jerusalem for the normal process that they were to go through in the law. And in Luke chapter 2, we read, when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, and the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. They were very poor. So it tells us that his parents were poor. They weren't wealthy. I mean, Jesus in every way abased himself, came in as the lowest, took the lowest role of a servant, washed his disciples' feet, didn't bring notoriety to himself except when needed. I mean, just amazing, the Lord that we serve. So very, very beautiful. Now, it is important to notice that even though he went all the way down to the poor person being able to bring a bird, he never let people come empty-handed in bringing offerings. He had to bring something. And so this is a picture that it had to cost somebody something for the sacrifice, which, of course, again, God did bring. But nonetheless, everybody had to bring something. For example, when the men came to Jerusalem every year, he said, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which he chooses. And he lists the feast. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So very clear, the Lord giving all of this information, and it's kind of spread all over the word. But now let's look particularly at the requirements for the burnt offering. And you're going to see so much, just again, all about Jesus. I'm going to give to you 13 requirements just in the next several verses, 13 requirements for the burnt offering. Let's notice first verse 3. If the offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male. So requirement number one for the burnt offering, if it was of the herd, it had to be male. Well, Jesus is a man. And it is interesting, the one anomaly to this is only one of the types of offerings of the sin offering was a female allowed. But there were many of them even in the sin offering. All the rest were male. But here is this picture, is that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we see here the first requirement is that this offering had to be a male. The second requirement here in verse 3 is he had to be without blemish. Without blemish. No known obvious problems or impurities on this offering that was brought to them. Now, to me, this is kind of basically really obvious that this, to me, is screaming of Jesus, because Jesus was without sin. In fact, in Hebrews 4, we're told he was tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin. So he is without blemish. Or we can look at 2 Corinthians 5, which tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." One of the other places I love this kind of picture of, you know, if you're going to make sure that they're without blemish, you have to inspect them a little, right? You have to take an animal, and is he without blemish? Well, if you remember in the Passover, they just come out of Egypt. They remembered when they picked those Passover lambs before they were going to be freed. The family was to pick a lamb on the 10th day of the first month, but they didn't slaughter them until the 14th day. So they had 4 days to inspect that thing. I don't know about you, but if you had little kids, I imagine they got pretty close to that thing. And I don't know about you, but I'd figure if my kids really fell in love with that thing and they found the blemish, they're going to make sure I know so I don't kill the thing. Hey, you know, Fifi's got, a little bad spot there. You can't kill her. You know, whatever it is, they'd try to make sure they'd save the thing. There was an inspection to make sure that this thing was without blemish. Now, that you just look at Jesus in the Gospels. All the times they were challenging him, challenging his authority. He's like, you know, who accuses me? Nobody could bring a charge against him. No blemish could ever be found on Jesus. In fact, I love, in John 10, he said, Jesus answered, said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" One of the ones I love the most, which is actually one of the most oddball scenes in the Scripture, was Pilate, I think, 3 times said, "I find no fault in him," speaking of Jesus. And yet he still let him be put upon that cross. How could he have been the governor of the region, all that power, say, "I've found no fault in him," and yet allow that to happen? But he found no fault. Jesus was clearly without blemish. And so he is the perfect Lamb of God. No sin was found in him. That's why we're going to see in some of the later sacrifices that when bread or flour was involved in the offering, there was to be no leaven. And leaven is a type of sin, a picture of sin. The one time where leaven is involved is in the peace offering, interestingly enough, where some of the food's giving back to the offer. It's like man's communing with God, and there is sin involved. We're the sin part, joining in with God in terms of communion. But it's only because we're involved in the mix. But God is perfect. He's without blemish. So that's the second requirement that we see there. Notice the third requirement. It had to be brought by the offer of his own free will. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You have to want it. God will not force anyone to bring an offering to him. If you don't want to do that, you can stay in the position of being condemned. In fact, it's interesting. We're already condemned, right? You don't need any help to do something to be condemned, because we're all sinners. We've already put ourselves in the place of sin. And let me read you out of John 3. The last verse in John chapter 3 puts it very well. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's already on him. We get out of wrath when we come to Jesus. And so we're already under this wrath. We need to bring a free will offering. Now, I think this speaks of more than just the fact that we need to bring a free will offering. It still speaks of Jesus. He freely gave himself. There was no fight in him. I mean, if there was a fight, if ever there was even close to that, it was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way this cup can pass, let it pass. But not my will, but thy will. And even in that, I think the real reason he did that was to communicate to us, there's no other way. If there was another way than Jesus dying, God would have known the way. And so he was communicating to us, there's no other way. But he came of his own free will. I like in John 10 where Jesus said, no one takes it from me, speaking of his life. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The command I received, this command I have received from my Father. Jesus completely of his own free will. I like in the book of Hebrews, it describes that for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, the joy of being in a relationship with us. So anybody can come and bring this free will offering, but it has to be a free will offering. Fourth requirement we will see here at the end of verse 4 is the location of the killing of the animal. At the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Now that doesn't tell you a whole lot, just before the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That's the door before you start going into the presence of the Lord. But I do want you to look forward, please, at verse 11. In the second animal, it tells us the exact spot where this animal was to be killed. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. You may look at that and go, oh, what's the big deal? I find it very interesting. Whenever you look at the temple, you come into the temple from the east. So you're walking westward when you walk in. Well, if you come in from the east to the Temple Mount today, and you turn north, you're looking towards Golgotha, where Jesus went to the cross. He died to the north of the temple. And so here he even makes sure that the animal is killed to the north. I mean, the specifics, the details of the Lord, to me, are just incredibly amazing. All these little nuances, and they're all screaming of him. I think we're going to get in heaven, and he's going to tell us more nuances, more details we didn't even pick up here in the studying of these things, but very, very beautiful that he was willing to die for us in that way, and he got that precise with that offering. Now notice, though, I also like the phrase, before the Lord. Everything we do is naked and open before him. Can't hide anything. Everything we do, God sees it all. He sees the just, the unjust. He lets it rain on the just and the unjust. He sees everything. He knows everything. And so when we need to bring an offering, we need to bring an offering. But it is before the Lord. So that's the fourth requirement. Notice the fifth requirement in verse 4. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. So you walk your animal in there, and you come up to the priest, and you got to put your hand on the animal. I love it. You don't get to just have your animal 30 feet over there and tell the priest, there he is. Go kill him on my behalf. You have to identify with the sacrifice. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. You don't get to get away with it from a distance. And you don't get to live off somebody else's sacrifice. You personally have to identify with the animal. Now, the word put is a strong one here. He shall put his hand on the head. It means to lay on or to rest or even to support. So it's like literally you're putting your weight upon this animal. You're trusting in this animal to take your sin in this offering. And it's not even the sin offering. This is just the burnt offering here. But it's like you're really, truly trusting in this thing for your offering. And because of that, Dr. Kellogg has said that this was an act of designation and it symbolized a transfer, according to God's merciful provisions, of an obligation to suffer for sin from the offerer to the innocent victim. Henceforth, the victim stood in the offerer's place and was dealt with accordingly. So he takes our place. He's our substitution. And so that is completely what Jesus has done for us. We see that. And later in one of the kind of corporate sin offerings, when they take one of the scapegoats and they clearly are talking about transferring the sin upon the goat so it can take it outside the city and run with it and take away our sins, a prophecy that our sins would be taken away one day, not just covered as we see in this particular chapter. So anyway, that's requirement number 5. Please notice requirement number 6. This is where it gets really, really messy for you. Man, you're going to be really glad that Jesus did what he did for you. And he says, he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And notice, and the priests are going to do something. Notice it's the offerer that kills the bull. So when you're sitting here thinking, I need atonement for myself, the end of verse 4 uses the word atonement. I've mentioned it before, but that word literally only means to cover something. It doesn't mean to remove something. That's why Jesus is unique and takes away our sins. Back then, it just covered it. And it could only cover it because it's only a type of him. The real fulfillment of Jesus can only be fulfilled in Jesus. So it just covered sin. But you come in here for this covering of sin, and you got to kill the bull before the Lord. So, how excited would you be to bring a burnt offering before the Lord, knowing you're going to be the one with a knife or the whatever is that's going to cut that? That's happening. All day, every day, people are bringing their offerings. Men, women, they're bringing their offerings. You're cutting the throat of this animal, bleeding all out over her. The priest down there with the bowl, he's catching the blood. You'll notice that next to the priest, Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. But you and I have to identify with the animal. We have to kill it. We're responsible for the death. We don't need to blame anybody else for the death of Christ. We deserve to pay for what he did. We had a hand in it. It was interesting to me a couple of years ago when that movie, The Passion of Christ, came out, and some people were blaming Mel Gibson, and I don't know what you think of the movie, but it's just weird to me. It's like thinking that there was going to be this anti-Semitism because of the movie. That's just the craziest. I know people might misinterpret it. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. Everyone's just as guilty in this world of Jesus having to go to the cross. No one group of people is more guilty than another group of people. I know that there were some particular Jews that actually had a physical hand in it. Ultimately, it was a Gentile and Pilate that made it happen. So, I mean, there's plenty of blame to go around, but we all had a hand in it. And we see here very literally, when a person brought the offering, that they literally have to have a hand in the offering. So that is the sixth requirement. The offerer had to kill the animal. Next, we notice here that the priest did have to take the blood. Right away in the offerings, the Lord is elevating the value of blood in the mind of the people. Very important we get this. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the blood of Christ, the picture of his blood, is incredibly important to God. And we never ever want to diminish the blood, the power of the blood. We never want to be ashamed. It's sad to me. I see a movement in the body of Christ that has been going on for the last 15, 20 years, probably longer, I'm sure, where people are ashamed of the blood. I remember just about 10 years ago, I had a good friend used to go to this particular church. I wouldn't tell you what city it was in, but he literally said he went to a church one Sunday morning. Senior pastor gets up and says, you know, we're just not going to talk about the blood of Jesus anymore. It's just going to offend people. I'm out of here. That was it. He never went back. Right on, brother. Don't go to a church. You're afraid to talk about the blood of Jesus. There's no hope for man apart from the blood of Jesus. In fact, every time we celebrate communion, we're remembering the blood of Jesus, what he did for us. We need the blood of Jesus. Very important. You don't even have to get out of the book of Leviticus before the Lord tells us in 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. It's the blood. His blood paid for my sins. Praise God for his blood. Hebrews 9 puts it this way. According to the law, almost all things are purified. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness. You and I are hopeless today apart from the blood of Jesus. So I am very grateful. I'm not ashamed of the blood of Christ. So I'm so very grateful. That's requirement number 7. Now notice requirement number 8, and there is some debate, I think, people as to who it is that's supposed to do the work of requirements numbers 8 and 9. But 8 and 9, the offerer had to skin the animal and was to cut the animal in pieces. Some think the priest was to do it, but when you look at the wording, he tends to point out this he, the offerer, throughout this passage, and he jumps in and says when the priest or the sons of Aaron had to do things. But please notice in verse 6, where is it? He shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. There you go. If you don't like killing an animal, imagine getting to skin it and then cutting it up. So now after you did that, I don't even think it would say once or twice, just once. Would you think a little harder about sinning the next time when you're contemplating sinning? When you know, I'm going to have to bring this animal and cut it up and bleed it. And then, I mean, it's just amazing here. Just a bloody mess here, what is going on. And whatever garments you wore, they're going to be a mess when you walk out of there after offering these sacrifices. But the first thing here, the offer was to skin the animal. So when you look at that, this is the one unique part of the animal in the burnt offering. The skin was to be given to the priest. The one thing that didn't get burned up. This is the only one of all of the sacrifices where all of the animals burned up, with this one exception. In Leviticus 7:8, we're told the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. So the priest got that. In my opinion, the reason the Lord saved that skin is because while this is a wonderful picture of the complete consecration of Jesus' life, he was never once lived for himself. He never once made a decision as to what was best for him. His life was completely consumed for the Lord. The entire animal is burnt on the altar. I think it represents Jesus perfectly always doing the will of the Father. The one thing that saved is the skin. And the one thing we need is a covering, a skin, a garment of righteousness, this cleansing of this kind of picture of the outer garment. Throughout the Bible, skin or a covering is really a picture of righteousness. If you remember in Revelation, Jesus talks about, he who overcomes, I will clothe with a white garment. And in many other places, Zechariah chapter 4 speaks of garments of righteousness. It links very clearly sin being connected to filthy garments, and then righteousness being connected to clean garments. And so the Lord just continues to point this out. And the other one that is maybe even more interesting than all that, if you remember in Genesis, what did the Lord do once man sinned? One of the first things he did for man, he was ashamed because he was naked. He was foolish in trying to cover himself with fig leaves. And then the Lord had to come along and he had to kill an animal. And let me read that to you again. Genesis chapter 3. All the way back there, the Lord was communicating a sacrifice had to happen. It says, and also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin. How did he do that? He had to kill an animal to make a tunic of skin for man, to cover him, to clothe him. So there you see, God intends for us all to be priests. We need to be clothed in Jesus' righteousness. I think that's what the Lord is attempting to communicate, just my opinion. In the skin of the burnt offering, it speaks of righteousness. Because Jesus, since it points to him, it's his skin, it's his righteousness that is offered to each of us that put our faith in him. So there you go. But what a gruesome scene. Then you're to cut the animal into pieces. So there you go. Now, if you get pretty good at this, that's probably not a good thing, is it? If I get in there like, man, I'm really good at cutting up the skin of the animal, you might not want to admit that. That means I'm in there pretty frequently, bringing my animal all the time, and wow. But anyway, this is what the process was. At this point, after he cuts it up, the priests have to do a few things. We already saw them catch the blood, right, and even had to sprinkle it all around on the altar. This is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But verse 9, the sons of Aaron the priests shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. So it was their duty, I'll call this requirement number 10, the priests had to make sure the fire always kept burning on the bronze altar so that this burnt offering could be offered at any time. We know it was offered morning and evening, but it was always to be offered. And then I also want you to notice that there's even some particular order to it, because they were to lay the wood in order. And it's interesting, that word order means, it talks about a very particular arrangement. It was actually a military term used of the way the troops are drawn up in battle. It makes me think the Lord even was very specific in communicating to the priests the very way they were to put the wood on there so that the offerings would burn just right, however the Lord wanted it to be. The Lord is just so particular. So anyway, the priests had to do this. They had to keep it burning constantly. Now I want you to look for a moment at chapter 6, please. Look forward, Leviticus 6 and verse 8. And you'll notice in my Bible, the New King James, there's a little header, the law of the burnt offering. So verses 8 to 13, a little more detail, as I mentioned earlier, for the priests. But notice here, verse 9, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It was never to stop. Then you look down at verses 12 and 13. And we see the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, shall not be put out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, lay the burnt offering in order on it. He shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. I mean, just in those few verses, the Lord is three times, it can't go out, it can't go out. Don't let it go out. Make sure it's always burning, because you're always to be burning. You're always to be sacrificing yourself to me, as Jesus always did, and as we are to be too, as we're being conformed into his image. So he was very, very particular for the priests. And I just put ourselves in this place. We're priests of God Most High. We're a kingdom of priests in this new covenant. So all of this particular order. Requirement number 10, notice that the verse 8, the priests were to put the parts of the animal on the fire once they were cut up. The priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. So God wants very specific obedience in all this, and then in the order, so that all of what he's trying to communicate gets through to the people. So he's very clear. Again, Jesus held nothing back from us. Everything was put up there. Requirement number 12, the offer was to wash the animal's entrails and its legs. This is, if it wasn't bad enough already, now you get to do this. They didn't have gloves back then, as far as I know. I don't know what they were using, and I don't know what kind of soap and sanitary things they had, but there you go. They had to wash the entrails and its legs with water. So, anyway, I am so glad Jesus died for me. What a mess that is. Now, it does make some sense, because we're going to see in the law that any bodily discharges later in Leviticus all deem the person unclean. So anything that comes out of us is unclean. The only good that comes out of us is once God comes to live in us, then good things start coming out of us. But naturally, from ourselves, anything that comes out of us makes us unclean. And I think that's what the Lord's communicating. And whatever comes out of an animal, you wash that thing. You know, God wanted it washed. He wanted it cleansed, even before it was put upon the altar to be burned. And so he very much cares about cleanliness, and I think, of course, spiritual cleanliness more than anything. And so anyway, he was to put it up upon the altar and the legs upon the altar. And then lastly, this requirement could have been the same as number 11, because it said put all of the body parts up there. But lastly, on verse 9, notice the word all. The priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. And if everything's done right, if they obey the Lord and they keep all of his commands and they do it right, it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. And it's always sweet to the Lord when we obey him. Always. So you look at all of this. It does all scream of Jesus. He was perfectly the burnt sacrifice. Always was right before the Lord. He never held anything back. He was completely pure. Let himself be put upon that altar. Went to that cross. He was a sweet aroma to the Lord. And that picture of aroma carries into the New Testament, right? We're described as the aroma of Christ. To one, the aroma of life, and to one, the aroma of death. And so we are to smell like him, spiritually speaking, as we obey the Lord and walk with him. Now, what's amazing to me is this is described as a sweet-smelling aroma. And we were just at a barbecue a few days ago, and I'm like, man, that smells so good. I just don't know if there's anything better smelling in life than a really good barbecue, and the Lord enjoys that smell, because to him, he makes the connection to Jesus. And the greatest thing is that man can now have a relationship with God. And that's very, very sweet to him. But it's interesting, because there are other passages where the Lord tells us. He says, for example, in Hosea 6:6, the Father said, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So even though he calls this a sweet aroma, it's really the thought that it represents what Jesus has done. It's not the actual sacrifice itself. And the Lord was willing for people to go through this whole ritual just so that they would see the reality that's coming in the future of Jesus going to this cross and being an atonement for us and for our sins. So very, very amazing. That's the picture of the offering. Now notice here, he moves into the second offering, verses 10 through 13. I'm just going to read it. If his offering is of the flock, so first it was of the herd, so I mean, that was wealthy, probably the most expensive animal they could bring, they would bring of the herd. Now they could bring of the flocks of the sheep or of the goats. As a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. Same thing. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. He shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in the order. So it's not giving as much detail as the first one, but it's the same thing. He shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. The priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma. Even in the summarized version, though, he ends by telling us it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. He's still pleased with that. And then the last offering for the poorest of the people. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering is to the Lord is of birds, he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head. Now this is one's unique because the offerer now doesn't do the killing. So for the poor people, they bring it. The priest specifically tells us, he wrings off the head, burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop. That's kind of a pouch that held some of the undigested food and with its feathers. Don't know why. Lord never tells us why this particular part had to be removed. With his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It's a burnt sacrifice, even here, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Even that was a sweet aroma to the Lord, as people brought whatever they could afford, if it was the birds, to the Lord. Because he knew it represented the fact that God has made a way for everybody of the lowest level to approach him. Beautiful. This is the burnt offering. So as we summarize it, this first one, it is the picture of a life completely consecrated to God. Not an ounce of that animal, except for the hide. The picture of a clothing of righteousness, that entire animal. In fact, the clothing is righteous in a picture of that because the animal was completely burned up. So it is Jesus. It's all about him from beginning to end. And we are called to grow in our likeness of him and grow more and more like him. So the great question for us today, you can look at that and go, that's really interesting. I like it. But God really has called us as Christians every day to get back up on that altar and be a burnt sacrifice ourselves today and be burned up for him and give up my wishes, my dreams, my hopes. His are much better for us anyway. Lord, just I want to be a burnt offering. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to die to myself and be more like him. And so that's what we are to do. Just keep giving ourselves to him and serving him. And when we do that, as our lives are surrendered to him, be it dying to self to make sure we have quiet time with the Lord, praying to him, listening to his call when he tells us to witness to somebody or reach out to somebody or help somebody, everything we do, give a cup of cold water in his name, all of these things, we're being a burnt offering and dying to selves and coming and serving the Lord. So that's what he's called you to do. Don't let that fire go out. The priest said to keep the fire burning. You can wane. You can, you know, just kind of coast in your Christian walk. We're very capable of doing that. But God doesn't want us to do that. He wants to keep us serious and keep the fire burning and stay close to him. And when we do that, it's a sweet thing and God is blessed by it. So tremendous encouragement. I love this. We'll just thoroughly enjoy picking up the other sacrifices. We'll pick the grain offering. Not sure yet if we'll hit the grain offering and the peace offering next week, but we'll pick up there next week. Let me close in prayer and then we'll open up for some questions. So, Father, we're just so thankful for the wonderful picture of the burnt offering today. Thank you that Jesus is the absolute perfect burnt sacrifice. He's amazing. What a great picture, Father, of what he has done for us to be willing to go to that cross and die for us. And we just thank you and we praise you today. We have an incredible Lord and Savior. And Lord, I just pray that we know that personally in our own lives, the areas that we've been holding back from you, that we've not surrendered to you, and they're not a burnt sacrifice that we're giving up to you in this process of being conformed into the image of Christ. May you pinpoint those by your Spirit and convict us to give them over to you and to trust you with those areas of our lives as well. We don't want to hold anything back. I don't want to be like the priest that held back a leg or an arm or any part of that animal. We want to get ourselves completely up there and serve you. And we know that we'll be blessed. And we know that you'll enjoy it as a sweet-smelling aroma to you. So thank you for these truths, Lord. Thank you for this chapter. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.